One of the days that I look forward to in a month is a day like this, the very first Wednesday of every month. For me, it is that day when I get sharpened, when I get brighter. Can you imagine? I'm still getting brighter, even when I'm heading towards the midlife of somewhere close to half 100 years. But anyway, tell your neighbor, welcome to the sharpening day. Just as iron sharpens iron, I've come to sharpen you. Tell your neighbor, just as iron sharpens iron, I've come to sharpen you. Praise the Lord. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, Paul tells Timothy that show yourself an approved workman, a faithful, worthy workman, one that rightly handles the word of truth. I want to believe that most of us here are believers in the Lord, or some of us could be on a journey to believing in this God. And there is a way we ask ourselves certain questions and want to make ourselves better followers, better disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. This for me is one of those moments where I test myself as we sharpen each other. And I pray that by the end of our discussion this evening, we will be faithful workmen, those people that are continuously making ourselves to be a faithful people worthy of God's service and being called God's servants. And if you are one of those people who also is asking certain questions about this God, this is one of those moments where you can actually ask those questions. Our discussion today in this sharpening session is going to center on prophecy. And we have identified a prophet in the city. Prophet in the city. Someone is scared when I mentioned prophet in the city. Anyway, someone is coming here to provoke our thoughts on this aspect of our call as God's followers. As you know, more than probably myself, we are in a city that is talking a lot of spirituality, and one of those things that is the hot cake at the moment is prophecy. I don't know what is going to follow after prophecy, because it started grace, it is now prophecy. I think the issue of tongues has been there. I don't know what's going to follow next, but I hope next month, before anything hits the city in terms of our spirituality, we'll have addressed it here. Let's put our hands together and welcome our brother Dennis, who serves with young people at St. Francis Chapel in Makerere University, who's coming to share with us on the aspect of prophecy. And please prepare your questions. We've said this is one of those moments where iron sharpens iron. Please prepare your questions. Write them somewhere. If you don't have a piece of paper, somebody's doing that. I have quite a number of pens with me. We'll want all your questions either on prophecy or anywhere else as far as the Christian faith is concerned. We will be very happy answering these. And by the way, on the panel this evening is somebody that has come all the way from a part of Africa where people actually dress prophetically. Justice, please do stand up and welcome you into Uganda. Thank you. He's one of the ministers in Nigeria, and he'll be coming here to answer questions on prophecy. Some of them will come from the Nigerian movies. We are very happy being with you, Justice. And the leadership of Calvary Chapel, thank you very much for giving us such a wonderful atmosphere. I love the fresh air that is coming from this technology. God bless you, Calvary Chapel. Dennis.
Thank you so much, Paulson. It's not an easy feeling to have when you're talking about one of the most controversial things in town today. And I had to take a break out briefly so that I can try and level up, because I'm going to be discussing this. Again, my name is Dennis Mugume. I serve at the university in Makerere as a youth and students minister at St. Francis Chapel, Makerere University. And I love young people. I love the passion. I love the zeal. I love the energy. And I love the fact that we have stepped into our time. All right. I think we have prayed already, so I'll honor the first prayers and not pray again. But since it's part of me, let us pray again. Father, I thank you, Lord, that you have enabled us to come together under the authority of your word to discuss this, the gifts that you give us in the church. And I pray and I ask for clarity. I pray for understanding. I pray that this audience tonight shall be protected from my own misgivings and my own mistakes, O God. That, Father, you filter through all that and deliver your word, O God. That's in my prayer and I believe. Amen. We are in Kampala, and the backdrop of where we are is Paulson was sharing. First, the first thing was tongues. All right, we had the gift of tongues, and where I come from, every night outside our church, there is people praying and speaking in tongues. And then after tongues, we moved into the era of grace, and now it was all about grace. And then after grace, for now in Kampala, as of Kampala, all right. We are now in the era of prophecy. You know, every Tuesday, somewhere at the rugby grounds, there is a big gathering of about over 2,000 people that meet to listen to one man of God and a prophet. And of course, the titles keep changing. At some point, it was the in thing for you to be called a pastor. So the pastor thing wasn't working anymore. So we went for the bishop. You know, bishop was the in thing. And so now we are out of bishops, so we are now at apostles. We are now, you know, apostle this, apostle that. I think where we are going for the emeritus. I saw one the other day calling themselves the emeritus of prophecy. Then another one called major prophet number one. I think we have to acknowledge that we're not the first people to be Christians. It's sort of humility for you to understand that you are not the first Christian who has been. So it's quite helpful to look at history and look at how the church has handled these controversies. Now, allow me to say that it took, for the record, let me just say that for the record, it took the early church until 381 AD to settle the dispute about the triune God. 300 years discussing the triune God. And it took the church some more 200 years to discuss the issue of the humanity of Christ and the full deity of Christ. Therefore, as a qualifier for my talk, how the Holy Spirit operates among his people can't be discussed in 2 days. As a qualifier. So over the years, we have come to four positions that describe how the issue of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are handled. And the first position is called the cessationist position, whereby there are no miracles. Such ministries teach that there are no miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. For example, tongues, prophecies, and healing. All of these gifts were confined to the first century. And they were used at the time of the apostles for establishing the churches in the New Testament. Because then the canon of scripture was not complete. Therefore, they needed such gifts to kind of help in the establishment. And they get their strength, I think, from Ephesians that talks about the fact that God having laid the foundation of the body of Christ on the law and the prophets, on the apostles and the prophets. So that's where they get their position from. Cessationists, most of them also are often defined within evangelical scholarship. If you look at most of material from Westminster Seminary, Richard Guffin goes ahead to explain all of this, that their crucial position is that the gifts of the Holy Spirit ceased with the early church, all right, and they do not need to continue today because we have the complete canon of the scriptures. So they don't believe in tongues, they don't believe in miracles as part of the church. So with that said, I move on now to the second position that is described over in history. The second position is the Pentecostal position. It is a group that to trace its historical origin to the Pentecostal revival that began in the U.S. in 1901. And it holds the following doctrines, amongst others, that all the gifts of the Holy Spirit mentioned in the New Testament are intended for today. In other words, they look at the New Testament as something that has to continue even up to today. Number two, baptism in the Holy Spirit is an empowering experience subsequent to conversion and should be sought by Christians today. They teach that once you are indeed baptized with the Holy Spirit, it is a separate experience from your conversion. What am I saying? They teach that after you've been born again, there's a second experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and it's always encountered. When baptism in the Holy Spirit occurs, people will speak in tongues as a sign that they have received this experience. So, and Pentecostal groups, of course, have many structures, and of course, as early as then, we had the Assemblies of God. We have the Assemblies of God, the Church of God in Christ, and many others. In our own case here in Uganda, we have the Miracle Center Cathedral, and many others, as you may know them. So, about some 60 to 70 years later, we have something else called the Charismatic Movement. These ones trace their historical origin to the Charismatic Renewal Movement of the 1960s and 1970s, and they seek to practice all the gifts mentioned in the New Testament, including prophecy, healing, miracles, tongues, interpretation, and distinguishing between spirits. So, again, they recap. We have the cessationists. They do not believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We have the Pentecostals. They believe in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, and tongues all to follow as a result. Then we have charismatics. Now, charismatics, as well, they are differing viewpoints on whether baptism in the Holy Spirit is subsequent to conversion and whether speaking in tongues is a sign of baptism. In other words, for them, charismatic speaking in tongues is not exactly emphasized as much as it is in the Pentecostal movement. So, and then the other thing about charismatics is that they don't have a particular denomination. They kind of stayed within the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Church and the Protestant churches. So they don't have a particular denomination per se. And I think their spokesman is a man, the one, you know, iconic spokesperson is Pat Robertson, if you've heard about him, on the CBN network, at the 700 Club. He's a charismatic, okay? And then in the 1980s, about 30 years after that, or 20 years actually, we have what we call the Third Renewal Movement. And it was begun by a man called Peter Wagner, a missions professor of the Fuller Seminary. And the third wave teaches the following, that the proclamation of the gospel should ordinarily be accompanied by signs, wonders, and miracles. So in other words, if you are teaching the right and correct gospel, signs, miracles, and wonders should be an automatic result of what you are teaching. However, they teach that the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens to all Christians at conversion, and that so for them, they don't have two experiences between conversion and baptism, all right? Once you are converted, once you are born again, baptism happens at that point. However, there are subsequent experiences that they like to call feelings of the Holy Spirit or empowerings. So they also believe in the gift of tongues, but they don't overemphasize it to the extent that the Pentecostals do. And so the most prominent person in the third wave is a man called John Wimber, for now. If you've heard about Vineyard Church Fellowship, or you've heard about Vineyard Music, he's the guy behind that. All right, so now we have mentioned about one, two, three, four categories. We now go to the fifth category, what I would like to call the open but cautious, what I would call the careful continuationalists. These people have not been convinced by the cessationist arguments that put all the gifts of the Holy Spirit to the first century, but are not really convinced again that the practice of those who emphasize such gifts today either. They are open to the possibility of having the gifts today, but they're also concerned about the possibility of the abuses that have been seen in the groups that practice these gifts. All right, so we have open but cautious. They do not are not secessionists as such, but they also know that there are abuses in the church today of the same gifts. So they don't think that speaking in tongues is ruled out by Scripture, but they see many modern examples as not conforming to the guidelines of the Scriptures. And they are concerned that it often leads to divisiveness of the church. And many times where the gifts of the Holy Spirit have been emphasized, there have been divisions in the church. And yet they appreciate the fact that the Pentecostal movement or the charismatic has brought a new feel, a new energy to the house of God. And then, of course, I'll mention my last category, the ones who don't know and don't care. Nalumanya, nesalumanya. So where do you belong? Now, I mentioned all those things so that you can locate where you belong and so that we can look now, zeroing down on the gift of prophecy. Just a few quick notes about the gifts of the Holy Spirit that He gives to the church. The gifts are given to the church for the edifying of the body of Christ. The gifts are not given for a man's personal glorification. They are not given for your personal enjoyment, but they are given for the corporate employment. In other words, your gift, whatever it is, whether it's tongues or speaking gifts or serving gifts, all these gifts work within the context of a body of believers. And they cannot work separate from other gifts. Now, of course, I'm from Africa, so the way I interpret the Bible is affected by my African background. And my African background cannot allow me to believe that the gifts of the Holy Spirit ended. You know, I've seen a lot. So I believe, yes, indeed, they continue. But the degrees, the authority, for example, of a prophet, of an apostle today, can't be the same authority as the one of St. Paul, because the canon of Scripture is complete. So I will understand the gifts of the Holy Spirit in light of what the Bible teaches, and in light of the fact that they are edifying Christ. So now let me zero in down on prophecy very quickly in the time that is left, so we can answer your questions. The prophetic gift is often misunderstood in the Bible to mean someone who tells of events ahead of time. But if you look at the Scriptures very closely, you discover that the Old Testament prophets were not exactly soothsayers or fortune tellers. They were more or less judges. They came to remind whoever was in charge that this is the covenant that God had with you, and this is how far you have fallen from it, and as a consequence, this will happen. And they will always end up saying, "Thus says the Lord," with a lot of authority. Okay? So that's the role of the Old Testament prophets. They were a moral voice of Israel. They stood in the council of God. They were God's voice to either the kings in particular. And we have Nathan for David, Ahijah and Jeroboam, Elijah, Ahab. All of them were almost as if judges to remind the kings, to remind the people of Israel to uphold the covenant that was given to them of God. All right? So, having said that, I want to add that all these prophets, when you put all their message together, it pointed to a man, Jesus Christ. That's why Hebrews 1 is there. That God, who at various times and in various places spoke to us, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, Jesus Christ. So the totality of their message was pointing to Christ. Now, because Christ has come, all right, He is finally in our midst. He has arrived. All right. It means, therefore, the office of the prophet, as it was in the Old Testament, is no longer necessary. So men no longer need the law on tablets and the prophets to guide them, because the spirit of the law has now been given to us in our hearts. Jeremiah 31 verse 34, "No more shall any man teach his neighbor, know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them, daughters of them, because I will forgive their iniquity and I will heal and I'll remember their sins no more." So, in other words, I'm saying that the prophets of old in the Old Testament, as we know them, their ministry has come to an end because what they were prophesying about has come to pass. Christ is with us now. So let me now go to the role of prophecy in the new. Now, again, the office of the prophet as it is in the Old Testament has ceased. It no longer exists. Luke 16, verse 16 says, the law and the prophets were until John the Baptist. Since that time, the kingdom of heaven has been preached and everyone is pressing into it. Luke 16, verse 16. So now, with the death and coming of Christ, and I mean with the coming and the death of Christ, the gift or prophecy took on a different form, okay? So Moses, and because Moses mentioned one final prophet who would ultimately come, and of course he was talking about Christ Jesus, okay? So let me now add this. In the New Testament, it involves both foretelling and foretelling. A prophet in the New Testament has to have those, it always takes on those two forms. And foretelling has to do with, I don't know whether some of you have been in the ministry long enough and you are speakers. Sometimes you have your sermon notes well laid out and somehow you come to preach and the Holy Ghost gives you another message differently from what you've prepared. And that's sometimes it will include a word of knowledge for somebody in the audience. All right? That's what I would like to term as foretelling. However, even that word of knowledge must be within the confines of the word of God. It cannot abrogate, it cannot put in second place the word of God. Okay? It must be in line with what the Bible teaches. Okay? And in the New Testament, the prophets discerned and did what was best for the Christian cause. In Acts 13, verse 1, for example, they give utterance in glowing and exalted but intelligible language, those things which the Holy Spirit has taught them. So they can instruct, they can comfort, they can encourage, they can rebuke, they can convict, they can stimulate their hearers. And you can get that from 1 Corinthians 14 onwards. Okay? And then secondly, in the New Testament, I didn't mention foretelling. Now, foretelling is not exactly soothsaying like what we have in Chadondo. What we have in Chadondo is soothsaying. Listen, God does not give you a prophecy because you want it. No, the prophet, if he's a man of God, will tell you what God is saying when he's saying it. What you have there is fortune telling. I see you. I see your WhatsApp status. You are somewhere. No. It doesn't work like that. Praise the Lord. So let me also add. A prophet today in the New Testament also must operate under the authority of a local church, subject to judgment from the church elders, and we see that in 1 Corinthians 14 verses 29. And remember, this letter is to the Corinthians. It is a church, okay? And it is talking about how the church needs to be run. And the gift must be exercised in the context of a local church and in submission to the office of the pastors and the elders. So we don't have a place where a prophet today breaks away from the mainstream church and opens up his own prophetic ministries. Praise the Lord. And So the purpose of the elders and the pastors is to protect the sheep from the false prophets. We see that in Acts 20 and verses 28. That's why the Bible says where two or three prophets speak, others can judge, meaning the prophets today are not infallible. That's why they can't add and say, thus says the Lord. Okay? And listen, sometimes a prophet can be false even if his predictions come true. We see that in Deuteronomy 13, verse 1 to 5. Okay? Alright, so it also ensures that once you have this gift operating in the local body, it ensures that the gift is used to build the church and the prophet as well benefits from the pastoral guidance and the teacher and the evangelist and so forth. So, the only exception to this rule is the fact that sometimes you have a prophetic word or a word of knowledge to somebody. In that case, there is no need. If I have a word for Paulson here, there is no point in me coming here to, give the church the whole world. So that the church can know that I'm anointed. I am, you know, I have the anointing. I'm a futa. This thing. You get it? I could just meet Popolson within the confines of a private talk and tell him what the Holy Spirit has told me to tell him. There is no need for us to go public. So my point is, all public prophecies must be judged by Scripture and the local church leadership. And they must be judged by Scripture, and so you judge both the recipient of the prophecy, because, I wish I could move around, but I can't. Anyway, because God has given us the Holy Spirit on the inside, the work of a prophet, if he's a prophet from God, is to affirm the things God has already shown you. So that when he gives you a word, you know God has told you about this thing. So once you have your inner witness plus his witness, at the testimony of two or three witnesses, a matter is established. Are we there? So it's not to open your palms and do palm reading. You see, because the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church. No more shall any man teach his neighbor, nor the Lord. So if he's a man from God, he will affirm the things God has shown you. Thirdly, the fact that we have prophecy today, it means that the prophecy must draw our attention to Christ, to show us his nature and work, to call us to obedience to his commandments as revealed within the Scripture. So the prophecy about you getting a car, and I'm believing God for a visa, and I'm believing God for a wife. I see your wife coming in the spirit. I see it, sister. You've been struggling. I see you. That's not calling you to obedience. If people speak more about how powerful the prophet is than Christ, then he is a false prophet. If the prophet speaks about his exploits and not the cross, he is false. For all things are from him and to him. That's in the book, I think, of Romans. I think Romans somewhere 11 there. All things are from God to God and for God, for Christ. And so Christ must be the center of every prophecy. And so prophecy must not be separated from the teaching and the pastoral ministry. Again, it enables us to filter what is the correct prophecy and what is the wrong one. So in my summary, I want to say that these things. Number one, all gifts of the Holy Spirit must reveal Christ, for they are from him and to him. And why Paul puts... Now, sometimes we read 1 Corinthians 13 at our weddings, but the context is not a wedding context. Paul is talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. All right? In 12, it's about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. In 14, it's about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, the only way of operating in the gifts of the Holy Spirit is by love. That's why 13 is right there in the middle. So all things must be done through love. So whether you are a prophetic, now these days we have gone beyond just apostle. No, we are apostolic wonders. We have, apostle is too common. Now I'm the apostolic wonder. Always add the appellation apostolic wonder to my name. No. Listen, it's important that all things are done to edify by love and through love. Number two, the office of the prophet as it was in the Old Testament has ceased. That's my position. New Testament prophecy, therefore, is for the edification of the local church and the evangelism of unbelievers in the local church. Number four, New Testament prophecy ought to be within the confines of a local church under the guidance of a pastor and elders, except if the word is to a particular individual. And lastly, we must read our Bibles and submit ourselves to a Bible-teaching church like this one. Instead of running to prophets, run to Scripture. Praise the Lord. And if a prophet has a message for you individually, let them come to you personally. There is no need to set up a weekly fellowship for that, as though God is on a weekly timetable for prophecies. The whole idea of a scheduled prophetic gathering is a mockery, and it also reveals how far we have fallen from the simplicity that is in Christ. Again, We must worship God in the context He has established Himself. And the context God has provided for us to approach Him is in Christ within the confines of sacred scripture. And I'll end with a quote from Donald Gee of the Assemblies of God. And he says, there are grave problems raised by the habit of giving and receiving personal messages of guidance through the gifts of the Holy Spirit. The Bible has a place for such direction from the Holy Spirit, but it must be kept in its proportion. An examination of the scriptures will show us that, as a matter of fact, the early Christians did not continually receive such voices from heaven. In most cases, they made their decisions by use of what we often call sanctified common sense and lived rather ordinary lives. Many of our errors where spiritual gifts are concerned rise when we want the extraordinary, the exceptional, to be made frequent and habitual. Let all those who develop excessive desire for these messages through the gifts take warning from the wreckage of the past generations as well as of the contemporaries. The Holy Scriptures are a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. God bless you.
Thank you very much, Dennis. You've indeed sharpened us, and I'm sure there are quite a number of questions that we have. We are going to take about 50 minutes answering the questions that we have. Before this panel can begin to respond to some of these questions, I'll request Justice to say hi to us, and after that we'll continue.
Good evening, everyone. I assure you it's a great pleasure and a great joy to be in your midst this evening. I bless the name of the Lord. I count myself privileged to be here. My name is Justice Okorongwo. I'm from the southeastern part of Nigeria. And I know some of you are obsessed with Nigerian movies. So where you find those people shouting Igwe and those kind of things, that's the part of the country where I'm from. So I'm Igbo. But by the grace of God, I'm serving up north around the middle part of Nigeria, the middle belt, in Jos. And Jos has been in the news quite often due to religious crisis and those kind of things. So my brother, Mukang, Mark, and I are serving around that area. I'm married. I have 4 boys. I bring greetings from them. They know that we're here. We came for a program with the Church of Uganda, and I couldn't come for an event like this and not meet with my friends here. So I'm really, really blessed. And I also want to thank God for the presentation. I've been so enlightened by what has been presented. God bless you.
I'm from a Christian Protestant family, and everyone from my family has been married in a Protestant church, and I'm the next going to Calvary Chapel, where my partner is also attached. If my family can't accept a born-again church marriage, what can we do? Is it bad for born-agains to marry from Protestant churches? Now, I'm not married, so I'll defer the question to a married man. Please help out.
Okay. If I understood the question very well, your parents are from the Protestant church, an Anglican church, and then you are about to get married to somebody who is in a Pentecostal church, Bible-believing church, is born again, just that he's not from the Anglican church. I assure you that you have not committed any crime at all, and that there is no law that is barring it. What needs to be done is for somebody to help your parents to know that there is nothing to be afraid of. Because sometimes there are fears. We have a lot of proliferation of churches around. Probably they'll just want the children to come up within the quadrants that they are aware of and they are assured of. But actually, I want you to know that you have not done anything wrong. So I would advise that somebody who sits over your parents as a spiritual counselor, sort of, or somebody that is like an authority figure over them, somebody who can lovingly explain that there is no harm and that you are actually going still within the quadrant of the faith, would come in. So bring in somebody that will be able to help talk with them. And above all, pray. For the heart of a king is in the hands of God, and he can direct it in the way he chooses.
Yes, so good evening. Yes, so I'm Emmanuel. My question is it really right to call the Bible the Word of God, yet the Bible has a beginning, but the Word of God is eternal. Maybe we should be saying it contains the words of God. Yeah. So I think this is a very interesting question. And I believe the person is lost in semantics or in, I don't know how to call the word semantics in it, but in words or in English itself. So first of all, he presumes that the usage of the word in the phrase word of God is the same as the usage of the word in John 1. Because if you realize, for example, the two different concepts, there's a concept of word of God as per when they're talking about the Bible. Then there's also a concept when they say in the beginning was the word, which is logos in John 1. So first of all, we need to differentiate those two because they're eternally different. So for example, why John uses the word, that sounds good. Why John uses the word in his writing in John is because he's writing to a culture that was used to the Greek ideal of logos, which is word. You understand? So for him to use the word in that context makes sense because they knew that there was the word at the beginning. You get it? So when he's referring to Jesus Christ and saying, in the beginning was the word, he is using it in a way that was understood by that time's philosophy. Because by then, the understanding of philosophy was that the word was there from the beginning. So when he says in the beginning was the word, and then he says this word is Jesus Christ, he's bringing it to their own understanding. I don't know if you understand what I'm trying to say. That there's a difference between the word of God when they're referring to the Bible and the usage of the word logos or word in John 1. So there's no problem with saying that this is the word of God because they're saying these are the spoken, these are things said by God. That is why it's called the word of God. Because whereas it's a compilation of history or written by particular different authors, these authors are writing from that which God wants us to hear. So that's why it is called the word of God. These are words or these are sayings said by God. But then when they say in the beginning was the word, which is logos, they're talking about the eternal word that was there from the beginning, through which all that is visible and invisible was created. So it is right to call the Bible the word of God because these are sayings. I don't say because these are words. These are sayings or proclamations of God. Therefore, it is suitable for the word, for the Bible to be called the word of God because it does qualify to be the word of God with the words of God therein.
That reminded me of my first time in class when I was doing bibliology. Bibliology is the study of the Bible, basically. And the first question my professor asks in the class, and I'm like, eh? He asks, do you believe in the Bible because it's the word of God or because the word of God is in it? I'll leave you with that. I think that's what he referred to as semantics. And I think you responded to the question pretty well. Can I go ahead and respond to mine? It sounds like a tongue twister, but and it's pretty funny. What is the role of prophecy? One. Two, how do we distinguish true prophets from the false? Let me begin with the role of prophecy. The Bible has the New Testament and then the Old Testament. And as we know very well, it's been challenging lately when we hear of particular denominations attacking each other. And so it's a very serious question. But you cannot understand the role of the prophecy in the New Testament minus understanding the role in the New Testament. And we see in the Old Testament, when we look at the Old Testament, you see that the role is for these guys to bring us to Christ. Everything they spoke of was to reveal what is to come. We see in the book of, I think it's Numbers 11, when Moses actually rebukes Joshua, when the gift is upon, when God releases the gift of prophecy upon 70. I remember in that text, two even were away from the camp. But it really releases the gift of prophecy to 70. And Moses and Joshua is very excited, is very, very excited upon the manifestation of a gift. Moses comes and rebukes him. He tells him, dude. And for Moses, this was overwhelming. for him, it was overwhelming. And he tells him that there is one yet to come. And everywhere, Joel, if you read Joel, in fact, the prophecy of Joel is actually accomplished or comes to pass in the book of Acts. We see that. But all of the Old Testament prophets were to reveal to us what is yet to come. That came to pass in the New Testament. So what is the role of prophecy in the New Testament? So I think that Dennis hint on it, and he's trying to tell, he told us that it's to comfort. There's nothing like foretelling what is to happen. As a matter of fact, there is no office that existed anywhere to do with foretelling as regards the office of prophecy. It has nothing to do with foretelling. Okay? And he used a very good word, which is quite an English word when we are discussing. We all laughed at the word. I mean, why use that big word? A soothsayer. All of us, we picture a prophet as one that foretells the future. But that has nothing to do with prophecy of the new. Now, the prophet in the New Testament is to bring us to the word, to the knowledge of the word of God. Amen? It's to bring us to the knowledge of the word of God. Amen? So how do you tell then who is true and who is false? And I think while Dennis was ending, he made an assertion that was really, really great. And he says that let's read our Bibles. And it begins from that place for us to read the Bible. Not just read, but study the word. Take your time and study. Because many of these people that are under these gatherings, very few actually read and study the word. And that's one of the things that has led us to fall deep, deep, deep down. Amen? May God bless you.
There's a scripture, First Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, the role of prophecy. But the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. I think this is what you both have mentioned. Strengthen, encourage, and comfort. A brother from Nigeria, before you answer that question, our biggest challenge here in Kampala is people seem to want to be spoken to. They want to know the mind of God. What is God saying? And so if I came and said, you know what, thus says the Lord, tomorrow you want to come back. Tomorrow you want to come back. Why do you think people are trying to find out what is God saying regarding my situation? Is there a need? Is there something that is seemingly missing in people's minds or hearts or lives that they are craving to hear what God is saying?
Just as our brother talked about the prophecies of Joel, and when you look at some of the minor prophets and the declaration of a hunger for the word of God that will be in the latter days, we are seeing a manifestation of that hunger. And we know that cavity within can only be filled by the truth. But the problem with the truth is that every single time you accept the truth, you also have to accept the implications of knowing the truth. Now, people want the truth, but they don't want the implications. So they want somebody who can tell them, okay, this is it. But if you go through scripture, you would have found something for yourself. So you realize that every single time there's a promise in scripture, there is actually a prerequisite. There is a condition that the Lord would have given, because he will not give anything outside of his word. There is a passage in the Bible, particularly Leviticus, I think, 27, 24, 25, if I'm not mistaken. He was saying that, and all thy estimation shall be according to the sanctuary shekel. All thy estimation shall be according to the sanctuary shekel. Let me try to explain. Within our context, in our African context, we have our local markets, and maybe people get grains. Imagine somebody coming to the tabernacle in the Old Testament, coming to make a grain offering, and the priest meets him before the altar, and the person says, I'm making a grain offering. Maybe I have 10 measures of this grain. The priest will actually be stupid to take the offering and say, God, your son has brought 10 measures of grain. He wouldn't do that. He would leave it right there. He goes into the sanctuary and takes the sanctuary measure. Then he comes and pours out your grain again and remeasures it with the sanctuary measure so that your offering has to align to what is coming from the sanctuary. Perhaps your village market measures told you it was 10 and the sanctuary measure says it's 9.5. So he tells you, we are going to follow the sanctuary measure. Now, that implication is what people are avoiding. Coming to God, not at your own terms, but coming at his own terms. So people want to relax and have somebody tell them there's going to be well with them, whereas there are issues in their lives that scripture would have dealt with. And that kind of thing is what is leading them. So I put it this way and I say, they that seek after shortcuts in life will cut short their lives later. It's a dangerous
thing. They that seek after shortcuts in their lives will cut short their lives.
Later.
When I was in school, I was not good at getting certain things, but I got something seriously. That thing has entered.
I pray it does. It is a serious situation. And you've asked about Nigeria. You know, I made that statement about this seeking of shortcuts and then cutting short their lives because people have made a huge shipwreck of their faith, of their families, and of their finances because they've chased after these people. These are charlatans. It's a business. Somebody actually said that the fastest growing business in Nigeria is the church business. It's called a business. So we have seen that kind of theology being exported to East Africa, to South Africa. They are huge. Let me even tell you that some of these people, the Nigerian media has banned their production, has banned their broadcasts. So even in Nigeria, we don't get them on air from the Nigerian media because the Nigerian Broadcast Corporation has banned those. We are actually getting some of those transmissions from South Africa, where these people are seen as heroes. So right there back home, it's causing huge trouble. And unfortunately, it's here. But just to say that it's that trend. People have a need, but they don't want somebody that will tell them something that has an implication. Unfortunately, the word of God has an implication. Permit me to also say that the first temptation that Satan brought to Jesus, he said, if you are the Son of God, let these stones turn to bread. And he said, I just came out from the baptism in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord clearly said, thou art my beloved Son, with you I'm well pleased. So I'm not contesting it, whatever the Lord says. I don't need to feel like it. I don't need to look like it to be it. He said, I'm a son, I'm a son. Then the second temptation was well crafted. He took him to the pinnacle of a temple, 600 feet high. Now imagine you've been trying to get this person out of the way. And you got him to the pinnacle of a temple, only two of you there. I expected him to push him down. Just tap him a little bit. Do you know what he said? He said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself out. Why? The devil actually needs you to throw yourself out of the word of God for the thief to come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. So every temptation is a pressure being mounted on you to throw yourself out. Now, these people have given people the avenue to taste a bit of the kingdom, but to throw yourself outside the word. It is a mirage.
Wow. Thank you. We needed this. And I'm sure after this, there's nothing like shortcutting. I'll have to go full swing with the Lord. Thank you very much, Justice.
There's a question here. There's a new neighbor where I stay, and he claims he communicates with dead people who wish to say hi to their families and check on how they're doing. He doesn't mention if they're in heaven or hell, but he says stuff that make people believe in him. My quick question is this a gift of the Holy Spirit? And if yes, what kind of gift is it? It sounds lame to me. I think your convictions are right here. It's not a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's actually called necromancy. And the Bible is against necromancy. The Bible says in Leviticus 19 and verses 31, don't turn to mediums or to necromancers. Don't seek them out so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. And also Deuteronomy 18 and verse 11, it says that there shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, or anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. So it's not a gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a gift of the devil. It's not a gift of the Holy Spirit, and you're right, it is lame. I don't know whether the person communicates with the dead and claims to be born again at the same time. That would be more complex, all right? But what we know from the scriptures, the revealed things are for us and our children. God has revealed enough for us in his world to ponder over for the rest of our lives. There is no need for us to inquire beyond what is written in the scriptures, all right? And the unrevealed things are for God. And God designed it this way so that you and I can depend on him daily. Seek his word, listen to his voice within the confines of his word, and not turn to necromancers, because there are many other things that can go for necromancy, and they're not of God.
My question is Allah an Arabic translation of the name God, Yahweh of the Bible? Is Allah an Arabic translation of the name God? So my answer is yes and no. So yes, it's yes and no, and I'll explain why. So the Arabic, when they are referring to God, be it a Christian God, a Muslim God, it is Allah. You understand? So if you find someone from those lands, you understand, and even if you're a pastor and you're preaching and they're translating, they'll say Allah when you refer to God. But I think the right question should be, is the Allah of the Islamic worldview, or is the Allah in the Quran the same as the God in the Bible? And there the answer would be no. Because in essence and in his own nature, the Allah from the Quran is distinct and very different from the God of the Bible. For example, I think the God of the Bible, by his own nature, claims to be love. He claims to be love. He not only claims to be loving, but he claims to be love himself. But you see, the God or the Allah of Islam does not claim to be loving. By his own nature, is not loving. You understand? So by essence, the Allah of the Quran, through his own commands and that which he does or that which he desires of his followers, is different from the Allah or God of the Bible. That's why I would say yes and no. Because when you talk to them, even to a Christian, he will call God Allah. You understand? Because that is what he is in their language. But then, when you have to look at the essence or the nature of the two, they're very different. And one is false and the other one is true. The Allah of the Quran is false and the God of the Bible is very true.
Thank you very much. Emma, there is a question here. What is true religion, and what is the purpose of religion? And I think this team has agreed that I look religious, so I need to answer this question. This is serious. Right, in the book of James chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, reads, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, and then continues, deceives himself and his religion is worthless. Verse 27, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. So, what is religion? I think from the studies of what you call Christian religious education or religious studies, there's an aspect of the relationship or between God and people, and some other circumstances, a spiritual power or a higher power and people. But I would want to go deeper and then begin to talk about true religion in the context of Scripture and in the context of what we've just read in James, looking after orphans and widows, and somebody will say, yes, I do that, so I am religious. People in their distress. And then there is keeping oneself from being polluted by the world. And what is it that brings pollution in the world? Or when we get polluted by the world, what are we talking about? We are talking about sin. When we begin to talk about sin and how we can keep ourselves from being polluted, then we are looking for salvation. And salvation cannot come to us except through Jesus Christ. When Jesus faced the forces of religion of his time, as you read the Bible, he's meeting the Pharisees who seem to know it all, who seem to have a good relationship with God, but yet he is calling them people that are, what's the English word? Not pretense, but they are being hypocrites. In other words, some of them probably could take care of orphans and maybe they were giving money in the church, so the aspect of compassion, yes, they had. But when it came to things that were polluting them, they had a problem. And when we begin to talk about sin and salvation, we go to the matters of the heart. So the word religion sometimes will get us confusing. But I want to say that the moment it lacks that aspect of the heart issues not being addressed, then we are maybe following what we would call the false religion, because this question is asking what is the true religion, meaning there could be a false religion. And James, by telling us the religion that God accepts, there seems to be a religion that God doesn't accept. When does something become religious? When it becomes a norm, a practice, and then God will reject it when it lacks the whole aspect of, or when one continuously is being polluted by the forces of this world. When we fail to discern that we are being polluted, I believe that's the religion that God will detest.
Let me just add a footnote. Please, to that. The word religion, I think this question comes from a backdrop of legalism. And people look at sometimes church practice as legalistic and ritualistic. Now, the word religion, if you look at the etymology of English words, an etymology is a book that describes how words came to be, all right? And the word religion came from religio, which means piety, devotion, or respect for what is sacred. Meaning everybody, as long as you are a human being, you have a religion. You understand what I'm saying? You have a devotion towards something sacred. Even the ones that claim there is no God, they have faith in the fact that there is no God. You get what I'm saying? They still have respect for their minds, at least to believe in that. All right. So also, so having said that, I want to say that whenever ritual is detached from the inward reality of what the Holy Spirit is doing in your heart, it becomes ritualistic and therefore legalistic. All right. In other words, sleeping in the garage does not make you a car. You are first a car, then you can go to the garage. All right. But simply because somebody sleeps in the garage doesn't make them become a car. So we do not come to church to become Christians. We already are Christians. Then we will go to church because Christians go to church. All right. What we have today is a place where people are trying to do all these things to have the name. It's like when I interact with one of the girls at church and they're saying, I'm looking for a man who is born again. How will you know? You know, because you will judge them by their coming to church. But does coming to church guarantee that someone is actually born again? So I think what you're asking here is that all of us are religious. That's just the first thing. But devotion towards God must come by one name. Acts, I think, 14, there is only one name under heaven by which men should be saved. John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So if you want to come to God, That is the name. That's where we start from, the name of Jesus. That's where true religion starts from. So that you're visiting the poor and helping the widows is an outworking of an inward reality. You understand? That it is not a work. It is a fruit of the Holy Spirit in you. Yeah.
Oh, thank you very much.
Just to add a little bit on the religion stuff, you talked about the form, having the form of godliness. And that form, many people celebrate the form at the expense of the content. So there are so many institutions celebrating containers and not talking about the content. Now, you said the power therein is the content. And that power therein that has the ability to free us. Imagine when Paul was saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am." So you find all of these institutions are parading people who are still screaming, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" Even though I'm into this. Only Christianity has been able to give you the power therein to break that chain. And where you don't find that, then you are actually in the wrong religion. So I really bless the name of the Lord for that content. And there's a question here that said, is it a must that a prophecy has to always confirm something already in my mind? In case I've not yet sought God enough to emphatically hear his voice, I may not have his word on my heart, and the prophet probably tells it to me. Now, there is an assumption that we're talking about somebody that is a Christian. The Bible says, if you're a Christian, the word of God, we're meditating on it day and night. Now, even if at that particular time you have not encountered a particular passage, but at least you have access to the word, I don't want you to misunderstand that phrase that was said when the teaching came. What it was trying to let us know is that this quest for somebody who will first of all say something that catches attention. So it tells you that the phone you have in your pocket is red. Tells you that your bank account is with Egypt, is with Cairo Bank. Tells you that you're living in the... Now, what has that got to do with your reality? You realize it's actually dangling a carrot in front of you. It's to first of all get your attention. So those girls were going after Paul and Silas, and she was saying, these are men of God. They have come to tell you the truth. Ordinarily, somebody would say, well, what is wrong with that? But Paul said, had it been Paul conceded and said, yes, you know, what she's saying is right, she would have gone to phase two. And the phase two is the dangerous thing. The first one is to catch your attention and make you trust and say, this is a man of God. Then before you begin to go into other things, you could be ripped off. They could take your money. Many have even gone into immorality. Some of these men, many have been violated. Many have been taken advantage of. And all those happened because they trusted. What made them trust? The first phase. So among the Igbos, there is a saying that if you see somebody on the stream, on the river, moving, you should ask the person, are you swimming or floating? Because each one constitutes a movement. But you see, the person that is swimming is beating a path in the water against the current. But the person that is floating is actually a prisoner of the current. And many people these days, when you neglect the word of God as your anchor, you become a prisoner of the tide. Because you've just heard from the teaching that we've had waves, that there was a time it was the sensation of grace. There was a time it was speaking in tongues. Now is this prophet. How come you're just going in? It means another one will still come out for sensation seekers. And you just can't keep distributing your life like that. So what he's saying is that dwell on the word. If somebody comes and the Lord brings out a word that confirms what you eventually find in the word or what you have already encountered, then you can engage with that. And if we follow that, it means it's actually dangerous for somebody who is not reading the word of God to be looking for these prophets. It's very dangerous. And there's this other question. It has been with me for some time. It says, what does it mean to say that women will be saved by childbearing? This was an exhortation that Paul was giving to Timothy. And he was telling Timothy to understand that particular passage. If you read the whole passage so you don't take it out of context, you will see that Paul was talking about something that was quite serious. Why? Because Timothy was taking care of a church in Ephesus. And Ephesus had one of the wonders of the ancient world. You know, the temple of Diana, the temple of Artemis. And in that temple, you had 1,000 functioning temple prostitutes. It was a place where sex was made to sell. The language on the street was sex. It wasn't anything. So if you look at that context, so everything around, the goddess of sex herself lived there. And then you had the kind of feminine movement that elevated the woman. Many of those kind of things that were happening were attachments, things that were extensions from that temple. And these kind of people were also coming to church, and they were coming with it. Paul was now just trying to bring back again the line of authority in a way. And he was trying to address particularly those particular women. And he said, look, some you just need to calm down. To the point he said, shut up when you come to the assembly. Listen when the men talk. Listen. He wasn't saying women will not talk in the assembly. No, he was addressing this particular, peculiar situation. And coming to the issue of childbirth, he was still looking for something to deflate them. And what was that? He said, don't forget that when you go back into the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 3, he said that the deception of the devil, that the woman was the avenue wherein it came. And that the punishment God gave at that particular time, what did he say? He said that for doing this, you will go through pain at childbirth. And he didn't just say that going through pain at childbirth, it didn't end at that. He said, then your husband, your desire shall be for your husband. In other words, you will appreciate being under a man. Now, he was just reminding them that, look, you have something that each time you go through, you are delivered from the deception that happened to the first woman, from going the way the devil would have wanted you to go, to humbling yourself into the structure God has created, because anybody that humbles himself shall be exalted. He was trying to bring down that thing. And please, let me add that African feminism, people have used this to criticize African feminism. And I want to say, African feminism is about involvement of women. That women be involved, let them go to school, let them get jobs, let them also be involved. It's a little bit different from the philosophy of the Western feminism. The Western feminism is challenging roles and order. And the leader of the Western feminism, if you go through the books of somebody like Margaret Sanger, she was the woman that she started the Planned Parenthood Federation. And she started a movement that had the slogan that said, no gods, no masters. But she was targeting at liberating women. So look at that concept. She said, for you to be a modern woman, you should avoid two things. No gods, no masters. No god over your life, no husband over your life. And that you should seek independence from a man from every single way. Seek your total independence from a man. Now, that appears innocent, but it eventually attacks the foundation on which family structure was built by Scripture. So he was just trying to draw women back to that. Thank you.
Well, Justice. I've been listening to Justice for the last about, I think, today and yesterday. And at one moment, I thought you have a software in your head that sort of downloads scripture. Do you want to tell these people whether actually there's a software in your head that sort of, where you sort of download scripture or something like that? Tell us about your Bible study life that makes you get all the chapters and the whatever flow of scripture with you. I would love to know how I can be like you. When I grow up,
Praise God. I assure you he's exaggerating. But I met Jesus in 1992, my first year in the campus. And for me, I got my Bible, the first Bible that was given to me by those who followed me up. I had this hunger. I just wanted to know. Even though before that, I have had a passion for reading. And my best spot in any city would be the libraries. I always seek out the library in any city like that. So, but I had this hunger. I just wanted to know more about God. And the people that followed me up encouraged me to read my Bible. So first of all, I developed that habit of just reading my Bible all through. I tried to do that at least in a year. I'll go through it once or twice, just Genesis to Revelation. And you can actually do that. On a bus ride of 2 hours, you could finish the book of Ruth. You could finish the book of Ruth in 10-20 minutes, you could actually go through, you could actually go through 1 Timothy that we've just read now. You could actually go through it. And if you are used to reading books, read your Bible. First of all, can you just read it and just say, Lord, I'm gleaming, just deposit it. Let the word come into you, the logos that our brother was talking about, resident in you. Now, eventually when there is a situation, the Lord will draw out of it, the Spirit of God steers up from what has been deposited inside, and it comes out. Now, people say, but how would I remember? The Bible says the memory of the righteous is blessed. And we need to just claim these promises. I particularly ask God, bless my memory. I want to remember, even if I can't remember other things, I want to read it and remember. And then practice it. Practice speaking scriptures. Practice that there is a situation and haven't I seen something about it? Haven't I heard something about it? And then try to pull it out and say it. And you just see that there is actually grace that the Lord gives when he sees that we have that intention to abide and to exercise the power of scripture. I think that is what I will say. And then I want to tell us, brethren, Leviticus chapter 6 from verse 8 to 13, it said, this is the law which the Lord has given unto Aaron concerning the burnt offering on the altar. He said the fire on the altar must be kept burning all night. It must not go out. He said every morning the priest should add firewood. God recommended, he said, add firewood every morning. And the fire on the altar must be kept burning. It must not go out. He said it three times between verses 8 and 13. But you see, he recommended that discipline of every morning. Then you see Lamentations again saying that his mercies are renewed every morning. Then you see again Isaiah chapter 50 saying, the Lord wakens me morning by morning and gives me the tongue of the learned that I might speak a word in season to the soul that is weary. Brethren, I want to encourage us, don't fail in that discipline of never stepping out in the day without the word. There is a way the Lord magnifies grace from there because there is a deposit in your life and you're going out with it. I think that's what I'll say. But above all, ask God for grace. Grace and say, Lord, I love your word. I want to love your word. Give me the grace that it will so envelop my life, so be engorged with it. And maybe what we're explaining at the program today, permit me, I know I'm taking your time. Epaphras was a young man that was a disciple of Paul, and he gave his life to Christ. And Paul said, go back to your people and teach them the word. And he went back to his people at Colossae. But Colossae was a place, because it was a junction city, if you were going to Laodicea or Ephesus, you would need to go through Colossae. So you find so many people converging, different cultures. It was a multicultural city. And in that kind of place, you find philosophies converging. And this man was being challenged by those. He met people, he would tell them, I'm a Christian. And they say, well, what's strange about it? We are monists. We believe in the whole. The deists say, well, there's nothing to it. The Gnostics, we're talking about strange logic and mystical knowledge. Paul wanted to give Epaphras something strong. And what was it? Paul told him, Christ is in you. He said, but I've heard that before. You've always been saying Christ is in me. You've always been saying we are in Christ. Paul has said that many times, we are in Christ, right? But to Epaphras, he added a new dimension. He said, this is the mystery which has been made known to us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, what's the problem there? How do you explain you are in Christ and Christ is in you at the same time? And many people have tried to work it out mathematically. And I said, you can't. Somebody met me. He said, you see, some of these things your Bible says, it doesn't work out in mathematics. I said, what do you mean? He said, for example, Christ in you and you in Christ. It doesn't make sense mathematically. Science doesn't agree with that. And then he said, you see, the Bible says, you say Jesus is God, the Holy Spirit is God. You talk about the Trinity, and you say it's still one. He said, 1 + 1 + 1, is that not 3? I said, well, 1 + 1 + 1 is 3 in base 10. Perhaps you should ask God the base for that mathematics. That's base 10. You don't know the base God is talking about. You don't just, science cannot account for everything. But look at it, brethren, we are Africans, and perhaps in the villages you go to fetch water from a stream. As you put the bucket in the well and you draw out, at that particular point there is water in the bucket. When you release the bucket inside the well, there is water in the bucket, but the bucket is in water, and there is water in the bucket, and the bucket is in water at the same time. Now, that bucket can never experience dryness. So the woman that came to meet Jesus at the well, that's what he told her. He said, if you knew the person talking to you, you would have asked him for that pleroma. You would have asked him for the experience wherein you are having water in you and you are also immersed in that water. Then you would need a well again. If we ask God for that grace, then the word of God comes out in you like a spring. And I'm telling you, brethren, if God sees your heart and your yearning that it is for his glory, that you are passionate, that it's about knowing him, you will find the word of God just spilling out of you because you are a channel. May God take us there in the name of Jesus.
Amen. In about a few minutes, Justice will be praying for us so that we can be like that bucket that has water in water. I love that. I call it an anointing that is overflowing, contagious anointing. I would love that. Emma's got a question. Quickly, Emma, do that, and then one more question for our brother.
Yes, so my question is, it has been shared that prophecy is a way of edifying the church. Shouldn't we long for it, prophecy, just like any other gift of the Holy Spirit? And I think my answer to that is a very big yes, and it is very scriptural. Because when you read 1 Corinthians 14:1, he says that pursue love and honestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. So, but I think this person's question presumes that we need to yearn for someone to speak into our life, for someone to prophesy into our life. But scripture is different. Paul is saying that we should yearn that we ourselves, me as Emma, you as your name, you may prophesy, that we personally may prophesy. I know that someone will speak a catchy phrase into us. But then also we need to explore the concept of prophecy. And I think that is what we've had the whole day today. So we should yearn that we prophesy. But the question is, what is prophecy? What does it mean for someone to prophesy? And I think that has been answered today through foretelling, through speaking the word of God, but with a very special authority. So that is what prophecy is for starters. So we need to first of all understand the concept of prophecy, and then thereafter we may go ahead to yearn that ourselves we may prophesy. Know that we run to Prophet Mbonye to prophesy into our lives. May the Lord bless you.
I think this question has been answered in a way by what he has just said, because it's a similar question about desiring the gift of prophecy as Paul said it. Yes, there is that need. But I want to add to what he has said, because he has answered the person that has this, he has answered your question. That in the Old Testament, you needed to serve God. You need to serve God in the capacity of a prophet or a king or particularly a prophet and a king. Now, you realize that Jesus told us that we ourselves are a royal priesthood. That in Christ, there is a merging of these two offices where oil is being poured on people's head to set them apart. Now, if you understand that, and then you go back to Revelations chapter 21, I think verse 9 and 10, when somebody came, an angel was telling John about things that were going to happen, and John bowed down at his feet. And he said, no, don't do that. He said, don't do that. He said, because the spirit, the testimony of prophecy is about Jesus. It's about him. So in other words, if we seek that statement of Paul, Christ in me, the hope of glory, if I make that my whole aim, then all that I'm seeking for from these particular people would have already been resident in me, spot on by the Holy Spirit. Let me put it in this way, and I'm careful to say that. If we understand that statement, Christ in me, the hope of glory, we would have put the prophets and pastors and many churches out of job, out of work.
Wow.
Many of them need to keep people ignorant to maintain relevance. If you know that, you will need them. Because the curtain has been torn and you have access into the Holy of Holies directly wherever you are. They don't want people to know that so that they can maintain relevance.
It's interesting that October marks the 500th year of the Reformation. And part of the tenets of that Reformation was not the abolition of the priesthood, but the abolition of the laity, that you and I can come to God by faith through grace, sola scriptura, sola fide, sola gratia.
We're talking about, someone's asking, how do I know that I have the prophetic gift? And I'll refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gift, especially that you may prophesy. Now, I want to again note that Paul is writing to a particular church in a particular context, and so it's not ambiguous, all right? And he says, earnestly desire the best gifts. Now, the best gift here is not that there are some gifts which are better than the others, but the best gift here is the gift which is more appropriate. Because remember, it is the Holy Spirit who gives these gifts as he desires, as he chooses. Now, he gives them, because they are not meant for your own enjoyment, but for the benefit of the body of Christ, it is the Holy Spirit to determine what gift can we put to use in this particular body of Christ right now. Because right now, if there is a need to rearrange the chairs for a concert, you can't say, me, I'm a prophet. I don't have the gift of rearranging chairs. I'm an apostolic wonder. Like, get someone with the gifts of service to come and... No, the best gift at that time is the gift of service. Serve. You see, there is no place whereby I am a teacher of the word. I don't like this whole thing of arrangements and administration. No, the best gift is that, because Paul, look at a man like Paul. Paul operated in the gift of prophecy, in the gift of teaching, in evangelism. He was all over the place with gifts. Why? Because he was available for God to use him. All right, he was available in a context that God deemed fit to release that gift. So what we don't want is what we have in Makere. In Makere, where I come from, you come with your phone and record people speaking in tongues. All right, and then you go back to your room and begin to rico reba seka zaka. And then when you come to fellowship the next day, you want to appear and have the appearance of someone who knows how to speak in tongues. Yet you just learned the stuff overnight. So what am I saying? I'm saying that desire the best gift, serve God. I believe this is a church. There are needs somewhere. There are, in the context of the church, remember, and in the context of that, God will release the anointing. God will release the gift upon you, and it will be helpful to also serve under a pastor. You're not the first person to receive the gift of tongues. So it's nice to be mentored. People don't like mentoring these days. We want to establish our own ministries, you know, the Dennis Mugume International Ministries, Apostolic Wonder, this kind of thing. It's not right. Serve under a church. God will release to you the gift when he deems fit, how he deems fit. God bless you.
Thank you very much, Dennis. We hope that we'll be with you again the first Wednesday of November. But in case we'll not, it is that you'll have going to do more studies in this area. We are praying that God will continue to be with all of us as we avail ourselves as mature Christians that won't be tossed up and down by every false doctrine, every wind of teaching. We hope that we'll be mature people that are out there giving fruit to those that are around us. There is a burning question here. How long should Christian dating be? And describe how a Christian dating should be like. Tell you what, first Wednesday of November, question will be answered. We want to receive a prayer, especially that prayer for appetite for God's word, from our brother, and then we'll hand over to our leadership. Thank you very much.
Let us pray. Allow your heart to be set on the Lord. Let him know that you seek the giver more than the gift. Let him know that he is more important than what he has. Our Father, we call upon you. You are the one that said we should come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may receive grace and find mercy that will help us in time of need. Father, behold us. You said, Lord, that we, like Moses, when we come, that we shall see you as with unveiled faces, and we shall be transformed from one degree of glory to another. Lord, we ask that you bring us into this intimacy, that, Lord, you open our eyes to see that the veil has been torn. You open our eyes, Lord, to see that there is actually nothing hindering us. There is nothing blocking us. The way has been paved by the blood that has been shed. You have paid for this access. And Lord, help us, O Father, to see the wealth and the glory of your presence. And Lord, even many times when we are more inclined to our own paths, our own ambitions, priorities, tendencies, philosophies, Lord, we ask, tilt the slope, Lord, and make us roll to you. And when we come, Lord, we ask that you draw us into that place where we experience the fullness of your presence, where we experience the fullness of joy, where we seek at every moment to be with you. So, Lord, we ask for every single heart here that is seeking, Lord, let there be a revelation of yourself unto all of us. And for any heart here that has issues that have been constituting stumbling blocks, that have been hindrances, Lord, in your love, remove them from our way. Draw us into yourself, by yourself, for yourself. This is our cry in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.